Carrying on our series called Wild, the Gospel according to Mark, and today's message, perhaps appropriately enough, is called Bread and Faith and Life and Death. So just a few small themes to be exploring. You know. What I'm trying to do over these last week and this week, and if you missed last week's message, then please catch up with it on the on the website and the podcast and that sort of thing, because these two messages kind of go together. And what I'm trying to do in them is really just look at a big massive sweep of chapter sort of a starting around chapter 4 and all the way through sort of to chapter 10 and beyond, these big themes that start to appear in Mark's gospel that really are the heart of Mark's gospel. And just to take you through once again a whistle-stop tour of what we find in those chapters. In chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm, if you remember that story. Again, if you haven't incidentally read Mark's gospel before, or you've not read it for a little while, read it. Hands up who's read the Gospel of Mark since. Oh, that's very good. Very good. Take you about an hour and a half, 2 hours to read the Gospel of Mark, 16 short chapters. It's good stuff. In chapter 4, he calms the storm, and the disciples are terrified, and they ask this question, and this sets up so much of what follows. They ask, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is it? And then he crosses the lake and he heals the demon-possessed guy and he heals two daughters, the woman with issue of blood and the young daughter as well. Then in chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. And we have this little interesting comment that the disciples are amazed that he's walked on water, for they had not understood about the loaves. And their hearts were hardened. And you, because of course we all made that connection. Of course he's going to walk on water because of the loaves. Yeah, duh. And many people are healed. And then they talk about what that which really defiles, going into chapter 7. And he heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And she asks for crumbs, we could say bread crumbs, from the table, even for the dogs. And he's in Gentile regions again. He's in the Decapolis. He heals a deaf and a mute man. And then he's back in the same region he was when he healed the demoniac, the guy with the legion of demons. And suddenly these people that kicked him out, they wanted nothing to do with him. There's 4,000 people gathered round and he feeds them as well. He crosses back and the Pharisees seek for a sign from heaven. And he says to the disciples, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Again, pick up these little themes as you read through. Sometimes it can feel just like a stream of consciousness, and then this happened and that happened, but try and get the big sweep. That's why it's really helpful to read big sweeps of scripture together, not just a verse here and verse there. That can be great as well, but when we read like a whole chapter or a few chapters, you actually start to see these patterns emerging and you get the real artistry of Mark coming through and all the gospel writers. So, chapter 8, we get the pivot into chapter 9, which is the center, the heart of the gospel. The question, once again, we're back to that early question. Who is Jesus? He asked the disciples, well, who do they say that I am? And they give him various answers. And he says, no, but who do you say I am? And Peter answers, he says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the Most High. And then immediately Peter gets himself into trouble because he just doesn't understand what that means. He gets rebuked. Get behind me, Satan. That's a great rebuke. If you're in the office tomorrow, someone upsets you. All the time, Julie comes into my office. I say, get behind me, Satan. Come back when you have biscuits or cake. Then we can talk. And interestingly enough, at this moment of revelation, this high point, this is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. Wow. And straight away, Jesus starts to talk about his death and his resurrection. That's the connection that no one is prepared for. And that's why Peter gets into such trouble. The way of the cross comes straight away off the back of that. I'm going to come back to some of these points as I go on. Then we have the transfiguration. We have the boy with the evil spirit. I believe. Help my unbelief. That was the sort of heart of what I talked about last week. Jesus foretells his death again in chapter 9. Carrying on in chapter 9, we have the question, who's the greatest? How do power relationships work? There's another exorcist, and Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. He talks about stumbling blocks that we might put before the little ones. And then in chapter 10, we have some teaching on divorce, on children. We have the famous story of the rich man. You know, what do I need to do to sell everything and follow me? He foretells his death a third time. We have the request of James and John to sit at his right and his left in the kingdom of heaven. And then we have the healing of blind Bartimaeus. It's all these stories, but I hope that already you maybe are starting to notice little themes, little motifs running through, and I'm going to try and pick out a little bit. The absolute heart of these chapters is that question, that thread of that question, who is Jesus? And that is all I want to talk to you about this morning. And I want this, and it's Jesus, of course. No, it's really personal. The answer to this question has to really live inside of us. It's alive if we really get to the heart of this question. Who is Jesus, they ask, and he asks of them. And then we have the answer to that question. And then crucially, we have the unpacking of that. What does that answer mean? Because it's one thing to say, oh, well, yeah, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, whatever. No, you're the Messiah. You are the very face of God revealed amongst us. That's a different level of impact. What does the answer mean? So, there are these strong motifs running through these chapters. I've just run through them very quickly. They're rich, all of them, with cultural symbolism. And so, hang with me because there's a lot going on. I'm going to rattle through it quite quickly. Remember, this is the question, who is Jesus? And we've already seen, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Remember, Nick told us about that one that week where the friends lower their friend, the paraplegic, through the roof. And the first thing he does is he forgives the guy's sins. Everyone's going, "What? Who is this that can forgive sins?" Before he heals the guy, he restores his relationship. Everything is broken in his life. Everything that needs healing and making whole to be in relationship with his heavenly Father. That's what Jesus comes to heal first. So Jesus has the power to forgive sin, to restore people and heal people. So who is Jesus? And a few weeks ago, and last week as well, I've been talking about the fact that Jesus is obviously greater than Satan. He's able to tie up in that story in chapter 4. He can tie up the strong man and plunder his house. So if Jesus is greater than Satan, he can tie him up, he can bind him, he can order demons around left, right, and center, then who is Jesus? Then we have lots of images, which are quite subtle, but if you read carefully, you can pick them up. First of all, there are 12 disciples. This is obviously a number rich in Israel's history. The 12 tribes was the completeness of Israel, the full people of Israel. He talks about sheep without a shepherd. And again, this is a really strong Old Testament idea that Israel is God's flock. God's flock of sheep. You know, David was the great shepherd king. Israel is God's flock, and they haven't got a shepherd, and he's the shepherd of Israel. So who is Jesus? He takes them into a solitary place, a desert place, and they are miraculously fed. Anyone remembering any stories in the Old Testament where the people of Israel are in a remote and lonely desert place and are miraculously fed by manna from heaven, by God? And Jesus does the same thing. So who is Jesus? And then he's stilling storms and he's walking on water. And there's this idea, the primordial waters, if you read, do you remember Genesis chapter 1? You know, the Spirit was hovering over the deep, the primordial kind of chaos. That was what the waters represented. And out of that primordial watery chaos, God orders his creation. He makes life. He structures our reality. So if God creates out of the primordial watery chaos, and if Jesus has mastery over the waters, then who is Jesus? He's starting to get the deep, rich cultural symbolism that lives in all this stuff. Or are you just feeling really blank and waiting for a cup of tea? I think this is great stuff. I'm happy. I'm going to keep going. He heals a deaf and a mute Gentile. and a blind Jewish man. Because this is personal healing, but this is also symbolic healing, because it was Israel's call to be a light to the nations, to be a priestly nation, to guide them. But there's this separation now between Israel and the nations. So the nations, the Gentiles, they can't see, they can't speak. There's no one to show them the way. And he heals a deaf and a mute man. And the people of God have lost their way. They're experiencing a spiritual blindness. But he heals their spiritual blindness. He heals their spiritual deafness and muteness. It's Jesus himself that causes them to see, that gets them back on the right track. He's the light that undoes the darkness. He's the one that gets them back to the truth. So who is he? Who is Jesus? And we have this recurrent theme of bread. And remember, this is bread in not in the context of us, who have probably got a couple of loaves. Well, after the last couple of days, we've probably got several hundred loaves stashed away. I hope not. In our freezers. In the context where bread was life. I mean, people were starving. They were very, very poor, you know, and daily bread really meant daily bread. And if you didn't get it, then you starved. These people were generally hungry. And in the context of that, we have this recurrent theme of feeding and bread. He feeds. We have the feeding miracles. We have him talking to the Syrophoenician woman, and she wants the crumbs from the table. And that whole line about him not them not understanding about the loaves and the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, all this stuff. What is that? Well, most commentators say that the yeast is unbelief. It's unbelief after all these miracles that the disciples have been part of. They're still not prepared to see the answer. They're still disbelieving. They're still worrying about bread. Having just seen 5,000 men fed, 4,000 women, and however many other women and children, we don't know. After all this bread has been flying around, they're in the boat and they're going, oh dear, we forgot the bread. Kind of missed the point, maybe. I think that's more like, I think that's why the story is so labored, that Jesus is saying, some people have this allegory of the 12, because there were 12 loaves and 12 baskets left over rather, and 7 baskets left over, and they use this allegorical of 12 being the Israel and 7 being the Gentile nations. And I think it's just more like that Jesus is just laboring the point. Who feeds you? Who gives you life? Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? The complication that comes in all these stories is around people failing to see or not willing to believe what their eyes are telling them. And also the surprising faith of outsiders, of the marginalized, of the people who aren't supposed to be the people in the know who get it. And they get it. They're the ones that get it. They do see. The Pharisees are blinded by religion. They ask for a sign, and we might think, That's reasonable. But in the context, when they ask Jesus for a sign from heaven, having seen all his miracles, what they probably mean is deliverance. The sign from heaven that they're equating is Moses delivering Israel when Israel was captive from Egypt. They're saying, set us free from captivity. Kick out the Romans and the hated collaborationist regime that rules over us. You know, give us a sign. Set us free. Be like Moses. Set us free. And Jesus doesn't do that. This is a part of a wider theme, a misunderstanding about power. What is real power? And what is the nature of the power of the kingdom of heaven? Because it's not what they're expecting. It's not what they want. They want something different. They want a military strongman, a general, a new king like David to conquer enemies and sit on the throne. We get this misunderstanding of power in a lot of ways. Like quite often you read in Mark and Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what's happened. This is a thing called the Markan mystery or the synoptic mystery, where Jesus does not, he tells people to keep things quiet, basically. And you think, well, why would he do that? I'd be telling people to shout from the rooftops. But we think it's because there's this misunderstanding of power. And if people get the idea that he's a Messiah in the form that they're expecting, that there'll be this violent uprising, that people will try and make him king by force. And that comes through at a couple of points in Scripture. We get this misunderstanding of power in Peter's rebuke when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to die. And Peter's like, no, you can't do that. That's not how the Messiah works. And it's get behind me, Satan, because I'm not that sort of Messiah. We have it in the teaching about servanthood that we get through these chapters, teachings that challenge the value of people and the power relationships between people. Actually, that's what the teaching about divorce and about children and even the rich man. This is challenging the ideas of who's on top and who's underneath in that society. Then we get James and John's request. You know, when you become king and you're trying to put your cabinet together, can we have a couple of, you know, plum jobs? Can we have, like, you know, the top jobs? And interestingly, I think it's in Matthew's account, it's their mum that comes and asks this. Because what good mum doesn't want to give her boys a bit of a nudge, you know? Instead, Jesus starts preaching about death and about resurrection. He teaches about dying to self and instead being reborn to God and reborn in God. We read in Mark 8, 34 to 36, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and all the toilet paper within and yet forfeit their soul?" Mark 10, we read, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's how it works in the world. People like to be on top. "And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man himself," he's talking about himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve. Even God himself takes the posture of a humble servant and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's a big lesson in these chapters. Something about seeing and not seeing. About truly perceiving who God is. Who is God? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. That's what this story, what these chapters, what this gospel is telling us. And what God's kingdom is like. What is God's kingdom like? What is God's rule and reign like? When God gets his way, what does it actually look like? What is it all about? Well, it looks like Jesus. It's expressed not in the assumptions that they had and that sometimes we have, but it's expressed in self-sacrificial love, as opposed to all the other ideas and the prejudices and the assumptions and the images that we might cling to. And it's really summed up for me in this incident in Mark 6, which I want to share with a bit more detail. So Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? And what are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter?" Actually, the Greek word there can mean like builder or handyman. Isn't this the DIY fella? Isn't this the builder down the road? "Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" Who does he think he is? Who do you think you are? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." And he could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Last week, we challenged the idea that faith is this kind of psychological state or this, I don't know, this supply of kind of go-go juice or miracle petrol or whatever you want to think of it as, this reservoir of stuff which gets things done, you know, miracle gas. And the last two verses I've got on the screen now I think they're really, really key in understanding what faith is all about. It's great, isn't it? Because we say, it says here, he couldn't do any miracles there, you know, apart from lay his hands on a few people and heal them. What? How was church this week? Well, you know, not much. No miracles. Oh, apart from, you know, we laid our hands on a few people and healed them, you know. I suppose that was all right. No, I mean, we would be amazed. We'd be taking out, you know, newspaper ads and, you know, getting the local news crews down. You know, clearly there's a suggestion here that something has been missed. Well, it's not the fact that he healed. And it says he's amazed at their lack of faith. So it's not their faith that's getting people healed, as we talked about last week, because clearly they had a serious lack of it. But there's something else that's going on here that didn't happen. There was a miraculous work, if you like, that didn't happen. And we could ask, well, what was that? I think the text makes it perfectly clear. They didn't have faith. They didn't see. They didn't recognize or accept who Jesus is. The miracle that they didn't receive is the miracle of faith, the miracle of having faith. It's the miracle of seeing. Faith is in large part a revelation. It's a realization. You see it. You get it. You realize that you trust someone. You realize that you love someone. You realize that someone loves you. And that's miraculous. That's amazing that in the midst of this ordinary life, people would realize that this isn't just a carpenter. This isn't just a kind of wandering preacher or a wisdom sage or an itinerant kind of holy man healer type. This is God himself. This is God. This is the answer to everything we've ever longed for and yearned for. It's the truth at the center of the universe. It's the wholeness that fills our searching and our brokenness. It's Jesus. It really is Jesus. This is the miracle. This is the thing that they're not seeing. And it's that moment, that miracle of faith that we receive when we say, do you know what? I believe that. I actually believe that it's Jesus, that this yearning that we have, it's Jesus. That's who God is. But what's more, that's got to change everything. This isn't a realization that I can just go, oh, that was interesting. Anyway, what's for tea? You know, this is a realization that's going to change your whole life. It must do. Otherwise, you didn't actually get it. This is what I said about it, something sinking deep. It must do. Your plans, your attitudes, your priorities, your hopes, your fears, your struggles. Thinking about that particularly at the moment. All of that has suddenly got to change. All of that has got to change when the realization sinks in. All of those things now, all those bits of life must be redefined by this central truth. Because we've got an answer to the question, who is Jesus? He's God, and God is Jesus. It's profound. It's simple, but it's profound. And that's faith. That's what faith is. Faith is that realization and that transformation wedded together. It's their hand in hand. It's the most profound level of being. Paul Tillich is he's dead now, but a German theologian that talks about faith being ultimate concern. It's that at the absolute center of our being, that which defines our reality. That's what faith is. Realization, but then transformation, and those two things together. Otherwise, it's not real realization. It's just interesting. Jeremiah 17:7 says this, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." I love that little distinction there. It's not just blessed are those who trust in the Lord. Blessed are those who accept a whole load of ideas and can maybe accept something conceptually. But no, their trust is the Lord. It becomes the Lord. Their being is redefined by that. When we look at Jesus, who do we see? That's the challenge for us. It's the same question for us? And what's our answer to that question? Who do we see? Who do we really see? Who do we truthfully see? Is he just a guy on a in picture books or words in a Bible? Who do we really see? Can we accept who he is and then accept that that must change everything for us? Because there's an alternative. We can go another way. There's another really interesting story in Mark chapter 6. It's the story about what happened to John the Baptist. Do you remember that? Because if you've not read the story, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, he's fallen foul of Herod Antipas, who's kind of the ruler of that region. He's got into trouble with him, and so he's in Herod's prison. And we read that Herod, we read in 6 verse 20, that when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So you get the idea. Herod recognized that John was a prophet. He spoke the words of God. He recognized that he was a holy man, and he liked to spend time with him. He liked to listen to John. Herod liked to listen to John. He didn't really understand what he was talking about. It was quite puzzling, but he liked to listen. It's nice. It's ever so nice. But if you know how the story ends, all that listening to John, what difference did it make? Because when push came to shove, when it came down to the choice between murdering John or having John murdered and being embarrassed at a dinner party, what did he choose? He chose to have John murdered. All that listening, he liked to listen to him, but it was like water off a duck's back. There was no transformation. There was no realization. And that's the danger that we might face. We might be people who just like to listen. It's nice. Turn up, listen, yeah. But if we fail to really see who Jesus is, if we fail to have that moment of realization and then the transformation that must follow if it's really gone deep, then we've missed it. We've missed it. We've missed everything because we don't really know who Jesus is. We're still asking that question. Who is he? Who is he? I pray for you today that if you have never really known who Jesus is, that you won't feel any guilt or condemnation from what I'm saying. My prayer is that you will see who he is. And to some extent, there is a choice involved in that. I think Herod didn't want to hear or didn't really want to be transformed because Herod quite liked being Herod. He quite liked being the king. He quite liked having lavish dinner parties. He quite liked being rich. He didn't really want to be transformed. I think there is a large part of a choice to accept what our eyes are telling us. The choice that the Pharisees didn't make. They didn't want to accept what their eyes were telling them. They wanted something different. That's our opportunity today. We're going to gather around the communion table in just a little while. And because of the whole hand hygiene thing, we're doing things a little bit different. We've got a couple of tables at the back and a couple at the front as well. So it's a little bit more spread out. All the bits of bread have all been cut up into little individual portions. If you could just take one, not rummage around at the bottom, because otherwise that would defeat the object. And I'm assured that there aren't any special ones at the bottom that have got chocolate spread on or anything. They're all exactly the same. The communion, the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever you call it, the Mass, has been a way that throughout Christian history, since that very first Last Supper before Easter, that Christians have in many ways seen the face of Jesus, a body broken and blood shed on a cross. And who is having their body broken? Who is having their blood shed? It's God. Why? Because he loves you that much. And he wants to make relationship with you. He wants to connect with you. He wants to clear away everything that might separate us that much. So I pray that as we gather around, I'm going to ask the musicians to take some bread and wine and then come and we'll maybe worship a bit more. And then when you're ready, please go to one of the tables and take the bread, take the wine, use hand sanitizer later, and see in these symbols, as Christians have seen for millennia in these symbols, the face and the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, our God, broken for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we receive these symbols, you would reveal yourself to us. And Lord, without any condemnation or fear or anything like that, Lord, if we have struggled to really see who you are, if we've struggled to connect this word, Jesus, this image in a picture book, Bible, or on a movie screen of a long-haired guy in white robes, Lord, if we've really struggled to connect that with you and the yearning and the truth and the wholeness and the answer at the core of all things, the thing that our soul cries out and searches for, then Lord, will you make that connection for us today? Lord, we want to see you. Lord, we want to see you. Reveal yourself to us in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.